All right, good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Thank you for your patience and connecting with one another. In the meantime, I had a couple of conversations that I felt like needed to happen in the moment. So I appreciate your generosity toward me in that. We get to continue on in Acts 14, starting at verse 15 today. Welcome to those of you that are joining us on the podcast, or for those of you that catch this in between or listen to it again. It's good to walk through scripture together. And let's pray as we get started. Lord in heaven, your church is growing. Your kingdom is coming. You are with us. Lord, trusting these promises, we read these words today, knowing that your spirit is present among us, that through this word, he is teaching us, again, the things that you taught. Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say and where you're leading. Father, help us to be a part of what you're doing in the world around us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, so there were two things you got on your way in today. One is the outline for the Bible study. The other is a map. Thank you, Jay, for copying this out of your Bible for us so that I could pass this on. This is many of the things that are to come, but also gives you a picture of kind of where we're at, what cities we're referring to in that Mediterranean area that Paul's missionary journeys are happening. So this should give you a bit of a picture of what's going on and where we're at. Jerusalem way down on the bottom there and working his way up around. We've heard about Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and those kind of places. So I commend that to you as you're trying to figure out how to connect the dots to these places. You got a map to help do some of that. So like at the beginning of Acts chapter 14, we were in Lystra and Derbe. And so that's kind of right side, halfway up. Just in a little ways, you can see where those are as he's making his way along. He covered a lot of ground, considering he didn't have a car. So, we're Acts chapter 14. Was there something else you wanted to add?
Mm-hmm.
Nope? Okay. I thought I heard another comment coming on. I wanted to leave space for it. I wasn't sure where it was coming from. All right. Then Acts chapter 14, we are rereading some of where we were last time and continuing on from there as we branch out to some other scriptures and help put some things together. So I'm going to read 15 through 18 again, and then we're going to compare that along with a couple other verses. So how about this? Is somebody willing to be the reader for Acts 17, 24 to 30? So you see the top of your sheet there, we've got Acts 14 and then Acts 17, 24 to 30. And then I need somebody else to do Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. Anybody want to take either one of those?
I can take Romans.
She's got Romans.
Romans. You got Romans. And you've got Acts. Very good. Yeah, Luke, Acts, that's right. It is the continuation of what Luke was writing. So good for you. So I'll read Acts 14, 15 through 18, and then we'll go from there. So, but that was verse 14. I'll go there anyway. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. All right, and then Acts 17, nice and loud. 24 to 30. If you guys want to flip there and since you can read along, that'd probably be helpful.
"The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent.
Perfect. All right, and Romans chapter 1. You guys want to flip there. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. It's the very next book.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires to their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to the depraved mind to do what ought to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Thank you. Well read. So, three different sets of scripture, kind of all around God's creation and human responsibility. And to summarize what he's talking about there, what's the teaching? What has God inspired these writers to help us understand about what we know about God's creation and human responsibility? Certainly lots of things in there, but we're going to start there.
Immorality.
What's that?
Immorality.
What about it? God's creation and human responsibility.
Well, that's what they were practicing.
They were practicing immorality. Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
And it's our responsibility to shun that.
Okay, so you're hearing in here that we should shun those that are acting with immorality.
Yeah, if we associate with them, it would you might have the tendency to follow that same practice.
Does it say that our relation to those that are doing those things? Which verses are you getting that from? Because I hear it telling me that I should be warned about myself and the log in my own eye.
No, but it's like an alcoholic or someone with pornography. If you associate with that person, or you might have this tendency to...
True. The challenge today, though, is what are these verses telling us in the moment? I'm not saying that's untrue. I'm just not sure that that's what this is talking about. So the question before us is God's creation and human responsibility. And from what you've said so far, certainly leaning into those immorality sorts of things, whether pornography or at the whole list, murder, envy, strife, deceit, malice, God-haters, or just the basic, although they know God's righteous decrees and that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. That's a pretty broad brush that definitely brushes me. And so there's definitely a, like, hey, be careful. That there's responsibility to be had. Other thoughts?
You're supposed to worship the creator, not the created.
Ooh, I like it. Worship the creator, not the created. So the things on the list that we're tempted, that are created, that we'd be tempted to worship are what, as you see it?
Well, they talk about gold and silver and that kind of stuff. Like, that's not insane. And I guess it's created, but...
Yeah, so what does worship of gold and silver look like? Let's talk brass tacks. Okay, so literally you can make a thing that you worship out of it. That's what it was for them. How is gold and silver idols for us? I mean, I don't see too many of you struggling with having gold images that you're praying to. What's that?
Money, just, the striving for it, putting that ahead of everything else.
Yeah. What is it about money that makes it worth worshiping? I mean, something that you worship is the thing by definition. It's the thing that that helps you make your decisions, that in which you put your trust. That is the metric. It's the first filter potentially. I mean, the thing that you worship the most is the first filter of whatever it is when you're making a decision. How does money function in that way?
It can buy stuff.
Okay, so my first question is, can I buy it, or can I afford it, or will it help me? Will it help me get more of it?
Affording is not
okay.
Not an issue.
Okay, so maybe it's that I end up upside down, and I have the pangs of being indebted, and what that means.
Well, one of the parables that Jesus taught about the rich man with big harvest, building barns.
Yep.
And he said, you fool, your life is going to be called today.
Okay, so yeah, there's this story of Jesus telling a parable about a guy who had so much money, he's like, I'm going to keep it all for myself, and I'll just build bigger barns for my more stuff. And Jesus is like, hey, you're not going to enjoy any of that because I'm going to take your life from you today. And so be careful that the things that you value, that you aren't just building those things here on earth, because eventually you won't have them. It's a good reminder.
I think anything that takes away from our putting God first in our life is an issue.
Yeah.
Whether it's money or sports or whatever. I think it's, God wants us to worship him and not other things. And sometimes we do with different things we value.
Okay, so I hear you in terms of, like, what do I make time for first?
Yeah.
Do I make time for the thing that is entertaining, or do I make time first to make sure that I've been reminded today that I am a child of God, that why I matter is because he loves me, that my purpose in this life isn't that I would be happy, but that I would serve him and serve others in the way that he's served me, that that's actually the greatest life that there is to be lived. I don't come to that naturally, but those are the things he calls us to and what worship of him looks like. Mike, what else you got?
Well, if you talk to people who have financial worry,
yeah,
and they're candid about it, that's all they think about.
It can be very consuming. Yeah.
Because they're not quite sure if they're going to be able to pay their taxes this year, or if they're going to be able to find food next week and all that kind of thing.
Yeah.
That can be a real... So money doesn't... Money becomes an issue in the way that you think about it all the time, but sometimes thinking about it isn't necessarily negative, it's because of your situation. Now, there are some people on the other side that have so much and just want to accumulate more for the sake of having more money.
Yeah. And Mike, I hear in your comments both a beautiful compassion, which I really appreciate, for those that don't have, not sure where all the things are going to connect and how it goes there, that's a really hard place to be. It's hard not to have my mind on those things. I literally don't know if I'm going to be able to pay my rent, or whether this creditor is going to call, and whether my electricity is going to get turned off, or whether this job's really going to, is it going to continue for another week, or is the job going to continue for 3 more weeks? I have no idea, even if I've got employment next month. And that is consuming. And so I appreciate the, as we talk about it being an idol, for some it's, it is a far more challenging thing just for where they are, and more difficult in that case. But also I hear you saying, just thinking about it isn't necessarily bad. It's kind of, what do I do with it when I think about it? When I find myself in that spot of wondering what tomorrow is going to bring, whether or not provision is going to happen, do I go back to a God who takes care of the flowers of the field and the birds of the air? A God who, I mean, if we're looking into the scriptures that we read here, verse 17, Acts 14, verse 17, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with food and fills your hearts with joy. That they can look around and say, like, look, there's still crops growing in the field. There's still rain that comes down. Can you trust that God is the one who provided those things? And if he provided those things, and if he clothes the lilies of the field and then takes care of the birds of the air, can't he take care of you? And so my thoughts, even in that spot where I feel especially vulnerable because I don't have much and I'm not sure where it's coming to, thinking about it regularly and letting that turn me to prayer, letting that turn me to, I really do have a God of provision, letting that turn me to an open-handed posture of, Lord, what do you want me to do about this, can be a very good thing. And I can still let him be the Lord and leader and the one I worship most of all, even while I have these things that trouble me and keep bringing it to mind. Was there more you wanted to add something else? I continued on when you, yeah. So back to the question that was before us then, God's creation and human responsibility. Ultimately the question is, are all humans responsible? Who's not? And what does it say? I mean, the question kind of before us is for those that have never heard the good news of Jesus, how is it that God could hold them responsible? How is it that they could be considered a sinner if they've never had someone tell them the gospel of Jesus?
I don't know whether I got have the right words, but the inherent knowledge of a creator is built within us.
That's what I'm hearing here too, that just by looking around the world, by seeing how things work, it is a logical and possible conclusion to see that there is something, someone, some power that is bigger than all this, that put this all together.
But some people believe in the Big Bang Theory that it just happened.
Right, but they still are answering the question of what's the bigger thing that made this happen.
I don't think some people see it as a creator.
You're right. They don't see it as a creator, but they also can look at this and say, it didn't just...
Yeah, it just happened.
Yes, but even that explanation of how it just happened is incredibly complex, and multiple pieces and defenses and like this had to happen and this and this and this and this and this in order for this all to come about. they admit the complexity of all this. Now, how they get to how this complexity came is through explanations of this science and this science, and we think that if you connect the dots this way, we don't need an ultimate power or creator to be able to answer the question. But my sense is that even that pursuit of those, those within it, that they call it the scientific pursuit of answers to all these things, is because there's big questions of this incredibly complex world, of how such complex and beautiful and amazing environment could have turned out this way. And so they're searching for answers because of the immense complexity and beauty of all that is. I mean, that there can be a rainbow in the sky. Do you know what it takes to have rain come down? Like, there has to be enough moisture in the air. It has to evaporate in such a way that it goes up into the clouds, and the temperatures and all that need to be in such a way that it moves around and the rain comes down. And there's so much it takes just to make rain happen. And we look at that and think, man, that's cool how that came together. How could this possibly go? And so I do think that while there's different answers that people have come to, they both arrive from the same initial observations of a world that's stinking amazing. And we got to figure out how this came about this way, because it didn't just appear. And so we want to figure out what that's like. Now, the answer in the end, if you run a purely not God affirming scientific route, you don't have a God in that, and you connect this to this to this to this to this to this to this, and this thing's all just came together and happened. But it's incredibly complex to be able to get to this place. What do you got?
After talking to unbelievers,
yeah.
Sometimes I feel that unbelief begets ignorance.
Tell me more.
It's a willing decision to not believe. Therefore, they don't want to look into the subject.
So your experience with someone who is a... an unbeliever. So you, when asked the question, "No, I don't believe in that there's a God," they don't necessarily want to look at the evidence.
Correct.
For fear that the evidence would supplant their premature conclusion. Our opinion, premature conclusion.
And also hold them accountable, because then once they believe and see, even in verse 19 of Romans 1, it talks about they suppress the truth. That makes them accountable. If they do know the truth, then they need to change.
Right. So if I can just stay ignorant, then I get to not be accountable. If I don't admit that there's a God, then I don't have to ask whether or not that God has expectations.
Right.
If I don't admit that there's a God, I don't have to admit that there's a power that's beyond me.
Right.
I don't have to ask what that power is doing or whether that has any impact in my life.
And if you look at verse 20 of Romans 1:8, since the creation of the world, they clearly see, that makes them accountable. And they will, the whole thing of the fear of the Lord, you're going to be accountable for what you know and responsible.
Yeah, and we find that in other places in Scripture as well, that, now that you know these things, you're going to be held accountable to those things. To those who are in the room here, to you who are Christians, even more so, like, you're going to be held to what you understand. And even greater if you're in a position of leadership, that even more, it's on you.
Right. And so it forces you to repent of the things you know you're doing wrong and how you have to change. It just forces you.
Yes, this having that knowledge... you have to do something.
And so that's why I say you're accountable, and then your knowledge, if you choose to be unrepentant, it begets ignorance. You don't want to know. You want to stay autonomous from God. Run your own life.
Yeah, I'd rather do this.
Yeah.
Just put my hands in my ears.
I see that.
I do that whenever Lansing speaks.
Oh, man.
Sorry.
All right, so we've got those things in place. Verse 17, in relation to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. What's the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done.
Give us this day our daily bread.
Give us this day our daily bread. So I read it a minute ago. How does it relate to that? The rain is coming from the sky. The crops are coming from that. How does God provide our daily bread? In some very natural kinds of ways that are observable, but nonetheless are the ways that he provides. I mean, the fact that the sun... Anybody see the sunrise this morning? Anybody at church? No? Maybe I was here a little earlier, I guess. You were up front? Okay. We have them talking about God and his creation and responsibility. We have this reference kind of to a daily bread that comes to you. Here's the question that we've been driving toward. Number three, why did Paul mention the created world when he talked about the true God to the Laodiceans?
Sorry, can I just go back?
Yeah, go for it.
For a second. I mean, that part about in Romans where it really talks about the perversion of men and women.
Yes.
To me, it's almost depressing to know that from day one to now, the perversion man exists. And I think I told you once before, you know, it's either fortunate or unfortunate that God gave us free will. Huh. I think in a lot of cases, it's really unfortunate because with free will, these perversions exist, and, you know, it's a screwed up, messed up world we live in.
Yeah.
The pull of that can be huge to anybody. So
yeah. Yeah, because, I mean, he makes one application here, particularly to sexuality and to an inclination toward attraction to men toward men and women toward women. But above that, he makes a far broader brush kind of thing. Although they knew God, verse 21 in Romans 1, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their foolish thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it just... I find myself in this, you know, how much, even though I know these things, am I still postured toward thankfulness? How much, even though I know these things, am I want him to get the glory, or am I just wanting to make things not too difficult for me? Mike?
Well, I think one thing you got to keep in mind in all this too is the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour.
Preach.
And the devil is in this world and of this world, and he's going to put things out there that will tempt you or try to persuade you not to think about God and to think about something else that's here in this world. That,
yeah,
he works like that. I think he's the professional at it.
He is a professional at it. Anybody read the book, The Screwtape Letters, by C.S. Lewis? We did a sermon series a while back. If you just want to catch pieces of it, I forget, it was 2 years ago or something like that, summer. Even without reading the books, you can get a little bit of teaching on that. But it's by C.S. Lewis, the same guy that wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and Mere Christianity, if those are things that potentially are familiar to you. And it's all about, it's fictitious, but nonetheless is like an older demon coaching a younger demon about how to help a person avoid God and on all these things. And most of it's not God-focused kind of stuff. It's, let's just keep them distracted. Let's let them just get fixated in this place that we don't even have to talk about the God stuff. This is kind of what you were talking about. We don't have to go there. We don't have to answer the questions of big picture and responsibility and all that. We can just keep them fixated in these things and harboring bitterness in this relationship or like you name it. It's insightful, scary actually, and definitely a worthwhile read. And they're just like one little kind of letter at a time, kind of all compiled together, so you could just read it a little chunk at a time. It's not a huge book to take on. So commend that to you, because he does prowl around. And he does want us to not trust these things. So again, back, was there more that you wanted to go? Okay, so back to Acts 14. Why does Paul mention the created world when he talked about the true God to the Laodiceans?
Partly because God, he's trying to get the image that God's been there from the beginning, that he's immortal and not something that changes or something that's been created by man. He's going back to the very beginning saying, hey, God did all this. He's still present. He's present today.
Yeah. So when I, basically they're doing the opposite of what we were saying people are inclined to do. They just want to cover their ears. And he's proclaiming this, hey, like, you've seen these things since you were born. Like, the sun rises and the rain comes down and all that kind of stuff. What do you think about that? Let's talk about it. What do you think? Is it possible that there's a God that created all these things? Is that a plausible explanation? And just by asking the question and acknowledging those things, they could begin to begin to plant more questions, more things that'll niggle at them and gnaw and wonder. Which interestingly, I love that it's in some ways the same posture that Jesus did. So they are continuing in the same posture, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. More often than not, we see Jesus asking questions. Hey, what do you think about this? Hey, what about that? Do these two things add up? And he doesn't tell them the answers necessarily. He just asks them so that it gnaws at them long enough. So the Holy Spirit, I mean, at 30,000 feet from God's perspective, so that the Holy Spirit continues to work on them so that they would be so convicted of a thing that they would arrive at this conclusion and long for an answer that's beyond what they'd answered so far. When the answer before was, no, I'm fine, I'm not going to think about this, but now I've got some information I need to deal with and rectify. I still could end up saying, I don't care, or nuts to that, or I'm now going to forget about it. But once that information is there, it's there. And can be a part of how someone, I don't know, how the statement of unbelief can begin to be dissolved a bit. And the process by which God brings people to faith. Part of it is just looking at the world around you. So to each of you that are, you wonder about, man, Lord, if you brought me into that place where I'm in a relationship with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, who isn't about faith kind of things, or even is anti to all this, one of the tools you should understand that's in your tool belt is simply the sunrise and the fact that there's grass growing and crops that come along in a world all put together. And yes, there are some very logical, scientific, God-absent explanations, but there are some also very logical, God-present applications of all these things that affirm that. And so as you look at the work of scientists out there and all those that discover all these things, I think you might best think of them as people who are trying to understand what God has done. Now, not everybody comes at it from that perspective, but there are plausible explanations to many of the things in this world based on what's in Scripture and observing what's out in the world around you. There are other explanations that don't go this, but then if you have two plausible explanations, then and you've evaluated both of these things, then you have to make a decision about it. But many times we're not willing to explore the other side. Like, I'm only going to look at the science stuff. I don't want to see how, if you took this based on these assumptions and the worldview that comes from Scripture, that there are logical ways that all the geology and the fossils and the way things look fit with what's here. It's out there. I can't explain all those things. That's not my cup of tea or the things that I've studied in earnest. But for those that want to explore the questions, I know enough to know that there are good answers to lots of them by smart people with big degrees, just like there is on the other side of those answers. So know that that's a tool in your toolbox. All right, let's go on to 19 and 20. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Thoughts? Well, what do you...
They think he's a god one day, so to speak. They want to worship him, and then the next day they're killing him, so...
Yeah, I think it's crazy how they on the one day can be there, and so fickle. So like we're like, you're not going to stop us from sacrificing to you. Okay, we're going to stone you. Like
the same way with Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and then they crucified him.
Yeah,
and they praised him on the way in, and then they crucified him.
Granted, it seemed they were different crowds for those two things. I mean, one was decidedly his disciples, and the other ones were not that crucified him. So, in some ways, a little different there. But this is the same crowd.
It says in 19, but there were Jews that came from another place.
So, that influenced the crowd.
Right,
yeah.
So it was, in some ways, a slightly different crowd.
For sure, good clarification. Yeah, go.
I think the other thing that strikes me is that they were so upset because he didn't accept their praise,
mm-hmm.
that instead of stoning him in the traditional place, which would be outside of the city, they did it right in the city. They were really mad.
Oh, so tell me more about that. The fact that they stoned him in the city, what does that mean? That just means, as you read it, it means that they're more mad that they would let this happen inside the city rather than normally where they'd take him outside the city and stone him. Okay.
Yeah,
I hadn't picked up on
really,
that.
They were really, really upset with him. And these people that came into the city really roused up the crowd. It wasn't just kind of he didn't do what we wanted kind of a thing. And less just putting him outside of the city, they wanted him dead.
Crazy.
In 19 said they won the Jews and Antioch won the crowd over.
Yeah.
So they must have been really pushing it.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
So the crowd had come to consensus previously, these guys are gods.
Right.
Now they came to consensus that this guy needs to be stoned.
Right. Because they did not.
So what did
didn't accept what they were trying to.
So what should we make of the crowd's consensuses then?
They're pretty wishy-washy.
Yes. And if you're going to stone somebody, you sure they're dead.
Yeah.
Love it, man.
To me, that had to be a miracle, because if he was stoned that bad that they thought he was dead, and then he turns around and gets up and he's fine, the next day he's walking to the next town, it had to kind of be a miracle. Because
I'm with you. It feels quite miracle-y. Yeah. You like that? Made a new word right there. Miracle-y. Yeah.
Miracle-y.
Yeah.
He wasn't a snowflake.
He wasn't a what?
A snowflake.
No, not a snowflake. No, he's, yeah. But no, I mean, to some extent, the process of stoning someone, you throw stones at them until they're dead. I mean, that's their goal. They've done this before. It's not like it's their first rodeo. But to some extent, they also don't know if it's complete unless the guy gets up. And I guess you kind of give him a 10 count and then move on. Yeah?
Had not the Holy Spirit entered those that were there first listening to Paul and Barnabas to keep them from being swayed? It just doesn't seem like they were all in.
So the question is, the people that were listening initially that wanted to sacrifice to them like they were gods,
right.
Had the Holy Spirit entered them,
right.
That they would have arrived at this conclusion of revering them. And then it sounds like you're saying potentially not, that the Holy Spirit hadn't really entered them because they ended up in this place of wanting to stone him. Am I catching you correctly?
Well, yeah, I'm asking if that's possible.
I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing. The wind blows where it pleases.
Yes.
And this is the work of the Spirit. I mean, I can tell you the work of the Spirit is definitely, if you want to know what God is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, we can look at Jesus. If we're concretely going to try to answer, like, what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? Well, he's doing a lot of the same things Jesus did, because he's continuing the work that Jesus did. So what does he want for that? What is he aiming toward? That they get their daily bread, that God's will is done, that they're forgiven, that they're delivered from the evil one. I mean, these are the things that God is about, and we see him on and on. So what was the Holy Spirit doing there? all of that, to what effect was it on those people in these moments? I wonder as well.
I was going to say, maybe they weren't even Christians. I mean, they had just gotten there and they were healing,
yeah.
But they hadn't been converted yet, truly. I mean, they were just seeing the miracles going, oh, wow, we have God's come down, you know?
Yeah. Better question, I think, is why do you ask? Like, if we had an answer one way or the other, what would that lead you to?
It seems to me that if he was there and they were actually converted,
okay,
they would not have been as easily swayed by the newcomers.
Okay, but if they had been fully converted and they still were influenced by the newcomers, then what?
The devil was really strong that day.
He was working overtime.
The devil didn't do it.
Yeah.
With it.
Like, and the conclusion to our own lives, the reason I push there is because the thought is like, well, if I'm fully converted, then can I trust that I'm not vulnerable in the same ways that they were? And I would say that would be a dangerous conclusion to arrive at.
Yeah. Yes. Sure.
So in terms of trying to bring it around home to us, that said, we've got a God that's never going to leave us or forsake us. His words. We've got one that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us.
Paul was very irritating.
What's that?
We all know that Paul was very irritating anyway. That could have had something to do with it.
Potentially.
They probably didn't really understand what Paul and Barnabas was teaching, because it said that they were going to sacrifice to...
Right, so the level of conversion of these people at this point, because their deduction was... good, you guys are like the gods that we've known now shown up in human person. So they've only sort of got it.
Yeah.
I would say that the dynamic comparison to us today would be not that Jesus looks like the gods of the Greek gods or something like that, but rather he looks like the God that I long for. And so I'm just going to look at Jesus and I'm going to see him as that God. And I would say some of those gods are like the God of, like, I want to be comfortable. And he's my means to be comfortable, to have less peace, to have more peace, to have less discomfort. The God of my life actually is me being comfortable, and he's just the means to get me there.
He's a give me God.
Right. And that's no less a perversion or a misunderstanding of who he is, as compared to God as he revealed himself, which is a God who does bring peace, but that's not it. Like, it doesn't stop there. It's a God that brings peace and makes you a peace bringer. It's a God who brings peace and has a call on your life to do something greater than where you are now. And if I'm only looking for him for that thing that I already have in my head, then he's just a means to my ends rather than who he's declared himself to be, the creator, the one who has authority, the one who has things to say, the one who says words. And I wonder actually now as I think about it, how much of my reluctance, our reluctance potentially to read scripture or to dig into things is that I don't want more information that then I'd have to deal with, that then I'd be accountable to, that I would know more things about who this God is and what his expectations are in my life or how to live into those things more. I don't really want to explore it because I don't really want my life to be tons different than it is now. Just got a couple minutes left here. We already talked about five. Is this different than the way people treated Christ? Not much. We see the followers being treated much the same way as Christ was treated. And I think we can expect the same. People will misunderstand. They will hear even the best proclaimed good news and insert it into the constructs of their life and the things that they want already. This is the thing that helps me make sure my kids turn out all right. This is the thing that helps get me peace in the world. This is the thing that gives me a sense of calm in the midst of the crazy. Yes, but that's not it. Jay, you got something else to add? You got a thinking
face
on.
Yeah, I guess the only thing I'm thinking is that when you jump from 18 to 19, mm-hmm. we don't know what the timetable is there between the time that he gave his talk and then the time that the Jews and the people from Antioch and Iconium came in. So it could have been a few days, which makes me think about when we look at this question, what is the difference than the way the people treated Jesus? When you think about Palm Sunday, when we look at those earlier verses, mm-hmm. and then compare it to the 18 or 19, Jesus came in triumphant. He was accepted for a while, Paul, and then within a few days, this all changed. So, to me, I see a relative comparison there, besides the fact that he was hurt, and punished. So
for you, I appreciate the question of like, what is the timing on this?
Yeah, I don't. It doesn't say.
No, it doesn't say. And I assumed
there's a bit of time because they. You got to remember that Antioch and Iconium is about 70 miles to where that's a 2-day walk, man.
Right, but we also don't know when they started walking or why they started walking. Maybe they were on their way already before this was happening.
Well, I.
Or did they start walking as a result of?
But there is a group, as we look further, as we go further into Acts, we're going to see that the same group just keeps on following Paul around to cause trouble for him. It's the same group. You will even see, this is actually in the first missionary trip.
It is, yep. We're not quite to the second missionary trip.
We're going to see the same group in the second missionary trip just causing Paul a bunch of headaches. Because it's quite his teaching, and it's the same group. And they just continue to follow him. And I think that's kind of, you think of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those folks who were after Jesus long before he even went into Jerusalem, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing.
Yeah. And in the end, as I think about the heart of each of those groups, both those that would follow Paul and those that would be the ones who push back against Paul or try to silence Paul, it's all people trying to answer that bigger question. What's this all about? How do I see this world that's complex and it's bigger than me? How do I make sense of this? And I've arrived, potentially, many of them, I've arrived at some conclusions already. And some of them are not Paul's conclusions. So don't upset my apple cart, because if you pull the rug out from under me, then that changes a whole bunch of things, and I don't like that. I've already come to these conclusions. I don't want to do that. Maybe for us as well, as Christians, as we try to let Jesus influence and maybe understand more than what we've understood before, maybe we don't want the rug pulled out either. But nonetheless, we've got this pursuit and a God who invites us to be moved, to let us see again, to let our minds be renewed so that we conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's pray. Lord, this present and active kingdom of yours that we want to be a part of, we pray that you give us openness to that. Help us to see when we're stuck in our own ways, when the log is in our own eye, when we've interpreted your promises just to be what we need for our own wants. And Father, increasingly help us to see you for who you are and how you reveal yourself to be. And let that be what guides us. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we will be in the big room.